Well, if you have a Bible with you, Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 to 28. Acts 14, verses 19 to 28. And the title is The Missions Report. The Missions Report. If you look at our screen, you'll see a map on the screen. And that is Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Where did they begin? In what city were they when they began? Where'd they start from? They were in a church in Antioch. Remember Antioch in Syria? And they moved from Syria and they went through Cyprus. And in Cyprus, they saw Bar Jesus and the proconsul and shared the gospel. And from there, they went up to Antioch again, but not the same Antioch, but Antioch in Pisidia, a very important city. And they preached the gospel there. And a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, the Bible tells us. But then what happens? The leading woman, the Jews stirred up, because of the jealousy of the Gentiles, stirred up the leading woman of that town, who stirred up the husbands, the councilmen, and they drove them out of that city. They wanted to stone them. So they landed up in Iconium, another important city, a trade city, and there they preached the gospel. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the Jews that were there and the Gentiles that were there, and so Paul and Barnabas said, let's get out of here. No. They said, let's stay and let's set the record straight. There's been fake news about the gospel. People's minds have been poisoned about the truth. And so we need to now share the truth so they can understand what the truth really is. But eventually a plot was developed against them, an attempt to stone them, and then they had to flee to the smaller towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside. So they get to Lystra, preach the gospel there, and there's a man that's crippled from birth, and Paul looks right at him, and he sees he has the faith to believe because he's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's saved. Well, he's healed, and he stands up, and what happens? What do the people in Lystra do? They say the gods have come down, Zeus and Hermes, and they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and they tear their robes, and they say, no, this is blasphemy, it's blasphemy, don't worship us. Worship the Creator. And that's where we ended last week. And so what happens this week? Well, Jews from Iconium and from Antioch, those two places where they wanted to stone them, where they drove them out, come down to Lystra. And they turn that crowd around that's trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul gets stoned. And they drag him outside. And then he gets up, goes back into that same city where they persecuted him. And the next day they leave for Derbe. And in Derbe they preach the gospel, and then they're going to follow their steps all the way back from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch, the same places to strengthen the church. And then they're going to make their way back home to Antioch in Syria and share their missions report. So that's what's going to happen this morning. But let me ask you a question. Doesn't this remind you of something else in the Bible? For me, it reminds me of Numbers chapter 14. Remember in Numbers chapter 14? Back when there were the 12 spies were sent out into the promised land, how many spies came back with a good report? Two. So the majority of the 10 spies said, we cannot enter that land, there are giants in the land. What were they doing? They were not believing the promise of God, and therefore they could not enter the land. But two spies, namely Joshua and Caleb, said, we believe God. We take him at his word. We believe the promise of God. Therefore, he has given us this land. That's the gospel. We believe the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise that this Messiah would come and save us. And therefore, when you believe the promise, you will enter the promised land. So in our 5x5 this week, as we got into Joshua, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see how many spies does Joshua send in to Jericho? Two. Remember, only two spies believed back 40 years earlier. And so he sends two spies. Joshua was one of them 40 years ago. And they land up at Rahab's house. And what does Rahab say? She has more faith than all of Israel 40 years ago. She says, I believe that the God of Israel has given you this land. She believes the promise of God. And therefore, she too now can enter the promised land. And she becomes part of the people of Israel. She and her household who believe are saved. But what did those Israelites who didn't believe back 40 years before with those 12 spies, What did they want to do? When Joshua and Caleb tore their robes because of the blasphemy, what did the rest do? They picked up stones to stone them. Isn't it so interesting? He has Paul and Barnabas, two men going in, preaching about the promise of God, Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. You believe in him, you can enter the promised land. They blaspheme, so the people blaspheme, so they tear their robes. And what happens? They pick up stones to stone them. It's like a repeat of what we see back in the book of Genesis and the book of Joshua. Well, let's have a look at our text today. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 28.
The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then when they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. May we apply it in our lives. May he apply it in our lives by his Spirit. Well, Lucy and I met, I don't know how many of you know the story, but we met on a mission team that traveled around the country for a year. We went to 25 separate cities. We stayed with 25 different host churches, and the host church would the members of the church would let us stay in their homes for the week. And then they would set up appointments before we got there with schools and orphanages and retirement centers and stuff where we'd go and preach the gospel. And so we'd come in there, and during that year, we went to over 100 schools, elementary and high schools, preaching the gospel, retirement centers, shopping malls, door-to-door evangelism with the evangelism explosion, you name it. And God did some amazing things in that year. But we had a host church. We'd go to a place and they would host us. We had a place to stay. And then on Friday, all those names were collected from the people that responded to the gospel, and they would send out invitations to come to a youth rally on Friday. And then on Sunday morning, they would have a big gospel presentation in the church. And Sunday evening, there was a cantata and a celebration of what God had done throughout that week. And then next day, on the road again to the next town to do the same old thing over again. But now, that was a year long. God did a lot of things in that year. Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey was about a year. And we look at it, it's all captured in only two chapters, chapter 13 and 14. Remember in the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel, John says all that Jesus did in that 3.5 years of ministry, if it was all captured down, there wouldn't be enough books in all of the world to contain all that he did. Only two chapters for all that Paul and Barnabas did in 1 year? If Luke had captured all these things, we would have a Bible thick of all the things that they had done. But he captured very important information for us. Wonderful detail of where they went, what they did. You know, they've gone over the tract, how far this is, their distance. They traveled over almost 1,600 miles to their missionary journeys, on this first missionary journey. 53 solid days of travel. But they had no host church like Lucy and I had when we traveled around. They would have to go to a synagogue and to a whole bunch of strangers and preach the gospel and perhaps sometimes find hospitality and sometimes not. But they got all the way to Derbe, and all the way back again they went and strengthened those churches. Evangelism and discipleship together. And that's a big theme of what we're going to talk about today. You can't separate evangelism and discipleship. It's not just preaching the gospel itself, but it's the whole teaching that goes around the gospel of how Jesus saves and what the Bible teaches about that. And that's exactly what they did. So let's look at this passage again from verse 19 of Acts chapter 14.
But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead.
So the unbelievers came, they stirred up trouble in Antioch, and those unbelievers who poisoned the minds in Iconium and wanted to stone them, now hunted them down now that they're in Lystra. Why'd they come? Why not just stay in your city? You've driven them out, leave them alone. Why follow them and hunt them down all the way to Lystra? Because Satan sent them. Because they were on the devil's mission. Because the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. Look at what Paul says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan wants to do this, not just to you as a Christian, but to every Christian around the world. He wants to devour. Where does this come from? Jesus taught the same thing to John in the Revelation. You know, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, is a book about spiritual things. It's an incredible book picturing God's plan of redemption unfolding like a scroll from beginning to end. It's not just a book about the future, as some people believe, or a book about the past, as some others believe. It's a book about God's plan of redemption from beginning to end. It's the past, the present, and the future. Flying scrolls and dragons that are serpents and lions that are also lambs. It's a spiritual language given to show the picture of God's plan of redemption and the war in the heavenlies. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see a woman with a crown with 12 stars. 12 is the picture of the 12 children of Israel, the 12 apostles. This woman gives birth to a baby. Ultimately, this woman is Mary giving birth to Christ, the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. But it's really a picture throughout all the ages. This woman could be a symbol even of Eve, the very first woman, and from her unfolds God's plan of redemption. Remember what happens when Eve sinned and Adam sinned? Right away, God showed mercy and grace. Right away in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, the offspring of the woman, he will be bruised by the serpent, his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. And so we see this whole unfolding plan of redemption from Eve. Eve hoping, well, I have a son, it's Cain. Is this the promised seed? Is this the one that's going to bring redemption? Is this the one that's going to crush the serpent that caused us to sin? No. In fact, that spirit of the serpent is in that son, Cain, because he murders his brother, the brother that seeks to honor God, the brother who wants to offer sacrifices that God has called. And he is the murderer because he has the spirit of the serpent within him. Who is the serpent? Well, it's a serpent in Revelation chapter 12, he's called the serpent, he's called the dragon, he's called Satan, he's called the devil. The personification of evil. And he's thrown down to the earth and he's conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. And look at what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. So this baby wants to devour the baby, Revelation 12 says. This dragon wants to devour the baby, Revelation 12 says. And he's furious as he's thrown down. And as we said, who is this woman that gives birth to this baby? Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Mary and Jesus Christ. But throughout the ages, it's Eve, it's Noah's wife, as God gives a new plan of redemption. It's Sarah, given the promise that you will have the promised seed. It's Jochebed, Moses' mother, has this now man is now led to lead God's people free. And we go all the way through the ages, even Rahab the prostitute and Ruth, who was the great-grandmother and the great-great-grandmother of King David, the man after God's own heart, who is the father or the the one who descends from, Jesus descends from, is Messiah. And so he has the promise, God's unfolding plan of redemption coming down to Jesus. And this, Satan wants to consume, wants to destroy and thwart God's plan of redemption. And so what do we see throughout the Old Testament? From the Garden of Eden, the crushing of the head is promised. Cain killing Abel. We see Esau wanting to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. We see Joseph's brothers wanting to kill him, and they sold him off as a slave. Yet he saves them and brings them into Egypt so that 70 members of Israel are saved when there's a famine. Pharaoh wanting to kill Moses. This whole spirit of the dragon wanting to thwart the plan of God. But Moses is spared. King Saul wanting to kill David, the anointed one, and throwing a spear at him. Goliath wanting to kill David, but David overcoming Goliath. A picture again of this dragon, of Satan, of the plan of God's redemption. God will build his church, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jezebel trying to kill Elijah. Haman trying to kill Mordecai in the book of Esther. And a whole Jewish genocide, getting rid of all the Jews. God's plan of redemption unfolding. Satan trying to thwart it and destroy it. King Herod trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, stopping the Messiah from being the Messiah. In John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, we see them picking up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus gets away. But ultimately, the Jewish leaders get hold of Jesus and in Jerusalem, and they crucify him. Did the dragon win? No. Because in all this, God's plan of redemption is accomplished. Through all the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christ's whole purpose was to come and to die and then rise again because he is the resurrection and the life. He cannot die and purchase salvation for us. And then God's plan of redemption continues. And the dragon continues to make war against the rest of the offspring, as Revelation 12:7 says. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters who are in Christ. We are the rest of the offspring. And the dragon, that serpent, makes war against his church. But Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Yes, the heel will be crushed. The heel will be bruised. The heel of the Messiah, the heel of the church, but the head of the serpent will be crushed, because the church is the body of Christ. And as we get to the book of Acts now, which is our focus today, we see the persecution of the church. Satan trying to eat this baby, the body of Christ. Persecution against the Jew, against the apostles, flogged, jailed. And they rejoice and they praise God because of the persecution they face. Stephen is stoned, but what happens when Stephen's stoned? God is obeyed finally, because now the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Saul of Tarsus breathes out murderous threats against the church. Why? Because his murderous threats come from the dragon, comes from that serpent, seeking who he can devour. And then on the road to Damascus, he is stopped. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me, my church, the body of Christ. And he's radically changed. But then Herod kills James by the sword. And then he throws Peter in prison, wanting to execute him after the Passover, because the dragon is making war against the other offspring. As Paul and Barnabas begin their mission, they go through Cyprus. Bar Jesus tries to thwart the word of God, tries to stop the proconsul, but he is struck blind. The jealous Jews in Antioch want to stone Paul and Barnabas. The unbelieving Jews in Iconium want to stone Paul and Barnabas. But they escape and they get to Lystra. But what do? They hunt them down. Why? Because they have the spirit of the dragon, the serpent in them, who is trying to devour the church. So why did these unbelieving Jews come? Because these unbelieving Jews' hearts were ruled by the spirit of the dragon, of the serpent, on his mission, making war against the church, trying to crush the offspring. and it's still happening today. Will he succeed? No, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. With all of that in mind, let's dig into our text again. Verse 19 and 20. So Paul is stoned, he's dragged outside, left for dead. Now some people will say that Paul actually died here and there was a resurrection from the dead. Some people go on to say with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about visiting the third heaven. Let's stop there for a second. What is the third heaven? Well, the first heaven the Bible speaks about is the clouds in the sky. The second heaven is beyond that, which is at nighttime you can see beyond the clouds in the sky and you see the stars and the heavenly beings. You see the planets. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is beyond that. That's God's abode where he dwells with his angels. And so that's what Paul says. I went to the third heaven. I went to heaven, as we know it, where God dwells. And I saw great and marvelous things, unexplainable things that I can't even explain to us. And so some people believe that this is where Paul died, and this is where he had his vision in heaven. He went to heaven, the third heaven. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, when Paul says in Corinthians that this happened, he said it happened 14 years ago. 14 years prior to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was written in about 55 or 56 BC. So what's 14 years before 55 BC? 69 BC. I said BC, and I mean AD. Sorry. Very smart. Very smart. 55 AD, sorry, Anno Domini. 55 years AD, this is when he wrote. So what's 14 years minus 55? 14 minus 41. So around 41, 42 AD is when this happened. This is slap bang when Paul was in Tarsus. Remember, he was in Tarsus for about 8 or 9 years. He escaped from Jerusalem. He became a Christian. For 3 years, he was in Damascus. And then he went into Jerusalem. It was a 3-year period. He had escaped out of from the basket out of the window. And then he went up to Tarsus. And there he stayed for about 8 or 9 years. And then Barnabas came and fetched him, brought him back to Antioch. They stayed there for a year before the Holy Spirit called them to go. So it doesn't match up. It's too early. It cannot be that when he had this vision. This vision was when he was in Tarsus. And so that doesn't match up. Secondly, most importantly, is in the text. What does the text say? It says, supposing he was dead. Say supposing. Supposing. It's the Greek word there means to assume. Jesus uses this exact same word when he says, do not think I have come to bring peace. I have not. I've come to bring a sword. Do not suppose. The word is numizo. Do not suppose. Do not think. Because you think wrongly if you think I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. And so the word is supposed, meaning they thought wrong that he was dead. So if that was in the text, that's the word that is used there, it means he was not dead, they just supposed he was dead. And then thirdly, if this was a resurrection, don't you think the Holy Spirit and even Luke himself would want to give more attention to that? Because that's what it's all about. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if Jesus raised Paul from the dead here, they would certainly not just be skipped right over. No. He was not dead. They supposed he was dead. But even so, do not downplay the injury upon Paul at this time. He faced blunt force trauma to every part of his body. The purpose of stoning is to crush bone, to bring lacerations and contusions and external bleeding, internal hemorrhaging, to shatter bones. It's meant to be painful. It's meant to pulverize and mangle a person to death. And they thought they had done it. If by some miracle a person survives a stoning and they don't die from the pain, I guarantee you, you would wish you were dead. But here's Paul going outside. The disciples gather around him. He stands up and goes back into the city. A miracle definitely occurred. Maybe not a resurrection from the dead, but a miracle nonetheless. In Genesis, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, I bear on my body the the marks of Jesus. This man suffered for the Lord. Maybe not a death, but definitely some kind of a coma or a severe concussion that he thought to be dead from bone-crushing blows from rocks thrown at you. And after he's revived, he gets right up. He goes right back into Lystra. Next day, they leave for Derbe. Who do we know that's from the town of Lystra? Who do we know? A young man by the name of Timothy. And his mother and grandmother. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. In 2 Timothy, we see that they taught their son from infancy the scriptures. Taught him the scriptures. Now imagine this is you. You've taught your child the scriptures and the way they should go, raised them up. And then a traveling evangelist comes through, a missionary comes through, and they preach this gospel, and they get stoned. The plan was to death. And you were there. You either see it, they may have been the disciples that gathered around them, and if they didn't see it, they certainly heard about it, because this is a small town. The next time he comes traveling through there on his second missionary journey, guess what he does? He says, I want to take your son with me. Will you let him go? When you see what happens to Paul, would you let your child go with him? Hopefully your answer is yes. Hopefully your answer is yes. What an honor it is to see our children graduate and go on and get a job, a career. What an honor it is to see our children serve in the armed forces, even knowing that it's dangerous and they may even die for the country. But the greatest honor is to see your child serving the Lord. Whether they go to China or India or Africa, or they stay right here in Knoxville, but they go off serving the Lord in such a way that they say, I will pick up my cross and follow him even if I have to die for it. And as a parent, that we can be behind that and say, yes, Lord, amen. Because that's the same desire for myself. Timothy's family, let him go. This is later on in Acts chapter 16. But they witnessed all of this, or they at least heard about it firsthand. The next day, Paul and Barnabas go on to Derbe. Did he walk with a limp? I don't know if he was healed, how it worked, but we know that on his body, he kept the scars from that, because he said, on my body, I bear the scars of Jesus. You know, we talk a lot about the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. And everyone wants to know, what is this mark of the beast? When we go through the New Testament, the most important mark are the marks of Jesus. And Paul said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And how do you get those marks? When you obey Christ and say, I will pick up my cross and I will deny myself and I will follow you no matter what. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So Paul did this, and they stoned him and they dragged him out and they left him for dead. He got up and went back into Lystra. The next day they went to Derbe. Let's see what happens, verse 21 and 22. All right, I'll keep going.
It's on the piece of paper. Verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
All right, so in Derbe, we see many disciples. It doesn't say many converts, it says many disciples. As we said earlier on, evangelism and discipleship shouldn't be separated. It should be one and the same thing. Evangelism is discipleship. It should be teaching. Teaching from the beginning. Don't just give a person a little bit of the gospel. Teach them. How does this gospel work? What's it about? It's discipleship. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go make converts. No, he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've taught. Teach In Derbe, they made disciples. They taught them. And then they returned to Lystra. Why? Because they needed to continue to disciple, to teach. So they got back to where Lois and Eunice and Timothy were. And they taught and they taught, teaching and teaching and teaching. Discipleship. Strengthening the souls of the disciples is the word there. Strengthening the souls. The word literally means to prop up or to stabilize. It's a word that is used of a baby when a baby is learning to stand up, because a baby can't stand up by itself. And so this is what they did. They strengthened the souls like of babies. Let's get them to learn to stand and walk on their own. That's discipleship. In our church, we have a discipleship course, just a basic discipleship course. And wrapped up right into that discipleship course is the gospel. And so you don't have to go to someone and try and share the gospel on your own and say, well, hope I use the right verses and so on. You can do that from our verse of the month. But our discipleship course is built so that the very first lesson is all about the gospel. That you can walk across the room and say to someone, hey, can I spend some time with you and go through this course with you? And by doing that, you will be evangelizing and discipling all in one. That's its purpose. And then from that, you come to church. And from that, you do church and Bible study, our 5x5s and our verse of the month, all because we want to teach, and disciple. Last week, we had a family come and join us from Texas, the Turner family. And they rocked up just before the sermon started, so we're kind of like somewhere in the middle of our service. And so they had 7 children. Some of you were here, right? There were 9 of them all together. They had 7 children. And so I said, well, do you want to come to the children's church? And they were, well, let's just first settle down because we just got to the church and so on. And so at the end of the sermon, then they were saying, okay, well, we can go to kids' church. And our system is we actually have the kids' church now, and then during the 5x5 you stay. But guess what? I was so proud of our church. Not just the great job you guys did with our communion was fantastic, but then our Shirley and the kids leaders, Vincent and Hannah, she wasn't even part of the ministry, and Alex getting up and going in that week and just letting go and help them. And they led these 7 kids. And afterwards, John came out and he was like, guys, what a great church. Thank you for the kids ministry. We enjoyed that and the service. And then he said this thing. He said, man, you guys believe in the scriptures. Because everything you did was saturated in scripture. And I wanted to get a bottle and just grab that. That's it. Because that's what the church is about. In everything we do, our verse of the month, our 5x5, our sermon, our songs, before a song is sung, it's scripture, scripture, scripture. Because we believe in the word of God. You're only saved by the word of God. Teach, teach, teach. Disciple. That's what it was all about. And so they strengthened them. And then it says, so they encouraged them. They encourage them to continue in the faith. Now, this word for encourage is a legal word. It's a word you use in court. It's a word that talks about exhorting and encouraging and comforting and consoling faith in God, in God's court. The word for Holy Spirit is rooted in the same word, parakletos. This is the word that means advocate, the helper, the comforter, the encourager. And so they came with this. Anybody that's ever been to court, our brags, I think we've lost them, right? They were recently in court. How much when you're in court do you want your advocate to be a counselor and a comforter and a helper in your time of need? And that's who the Holy Spirit is. And that's what Paul did and Barnabas did with these people. They encouraged them and comforted them and exhorted them in the faith. And then they said something. You will go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. You must go through tribulations, they said, to enter the kingdom of God. What does tribulations mean? It means persecutions. It means afflictions. It means distress. Jesus went through tribulations. He went through distresses. He went through persecutions. The disciples were promised that you will go through tribulation. And Paul, right as he's calling, right when he became a Christian, he was told, he will suffer many things for my name. He will go through many tribulations. But you know what many Christians think? The tribulations are counterproductive. It's a waste of time. What's the purpose of tribulations in the Christian life? It's all part of God's plan for your sanctification and discipleship and Christian growth. It is so, so important. You know, when I went to the army and I had to go through basic training, man, did I complain. I hated it. all getting up so early and the exercises and the one particular exercise they did was stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. And sit down means line your stomach. Stand up and then line your stomach. How stupid is that? But we're teaching us to obey. Going without food and water out in the middle of nowhere. Shooting at us with a live ammunition. Are you crazy? This is mad, ludicrous. What are you doing? And often our leaders would say, what do you think? Did you think you came here for a vacation? We are training you to become soldiers so that if you do go into battle, you won't run away. You won't starve, and you will obey your commanding officer. I remember reading a story about a Navy ship or it may have been an aircraft carrier, and there was this massive metal cable that went across the whole ship, and it snapped, and it shot across like a whip at 1,000 miles an hour. And the commanding officer just shouted, down! And in a split second, woof, every single seaman was on the ground, flat. And not one was decapitated or hurt or injured. Why? Because they knew the voice of their commanding officer. They learned how to obey. Through what? Through tribulation, through the hardship of training. What's the purpose of tribulation? It's training in godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us that you need to be trained in godliness. Say that with me. Trained in godliness. You hear that? Trained. Let me ask you a question. Your favorite sportsman, your favorite sports person, think about them, whoever they might be. If it's football, it might be Tom Brady or Peyton Manning or Tiger Woods in golf or Dale Earnhardt, Muhammad Ali, Usain Bolt, 100-meter dash, whoever it may be. Here's a question. Are they as good as they are because of natural talent or because of training? Now think real hard before you answer that. Are they as good as they are because of natural talent or because of training? What's the answer? Both. Both. You see, they could have natural talent, but they certainly would not be as good as they are if they did not train the way they did. And those who try and train without natural talent certainly would not be there either. Believe me, a lot have tried. When we become Christians, God has given us His Holy Spirit, and the supernatural invades the natural. And so we now have this supernatural ability. In times of distress, right at our disposal, the comforter, the divine comforter, the Holy Spirit. In times of tribulation and hardship. But unless, as Paul says, you train yourself in this godliness, you would not experience this comfort in the same way, to the same degree. Yes, more than someone that does not have the Holy Spirit, but certainly not how you're supposed to if you don't train, be trained in godliness. How do we respond in times of difficulty and distress and tribulation? Mark chapter 4, verse 17 speaks about how this training or this tribulation separates the true soldiers from the fake recruits. In the parable of the soils, look at what Mark 14:7 says.
And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away.
So what's Paul doing to these disciples? He's warning them, don't fall away. You are going to face many tribulations. This is exactly what Jesus told his disciples. But I'm telling you now, and I'm encouraging you, that you're going to face these, but don't fall away. Trust in Christ. Trust in his promises. Stand on those promises. Jesus gives his disciples a heads up when he says you need to rely on the promises. He says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, look at what Jesus says. So Jesus gives them a heads up. He tells them beforehand what's going to happen. But he doesn't say, so it's going to be easy. He says, so that you will have peace. So that you will know, I knew that was coming. It was prepared for you, and you can trust in God, and there's a purpose through it all. You will find peace. You will find peace. Not easy peace. Rely on me. Trust in my promises. That's what we saw in Joshua and Caleb. That's what we saw now as they entered the promised land later on in Joshua. That's what we see for Paul and Barnabas. As they face these persecutions, we can find peace in tribulation because God has called us, God has promised, And he knew what's going to happen before it even happens, and we can trust in him completely. False teachers will tell you, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems and you'll have no more problems. You'll have peace that passes all understanding and no more tribulation. If there's tribulation, oh, there's sin in your life. Friends, when you become a Christian, you can actually have a lot more problems than before. Jesus promises it. If you stand up for the word of God, tribulation will come because of the word. Satan will come and try to consume and thwart God's plan through you and in you because you are a Christian. It will happen. Let me promise you that, because Jesus promises that. The Holy Spirit promises that. But you will have a peace that passes all understanding that no non-Christian will ever understand if you truly trust in God. You have His Holy Spirit and you train yourself during these hard times. Training, knowing God's word, standing on His promises, and then applying them when the tribulations come. Pass the tests when they come. How many of us have this peace in times of chaos? It's promised to us. The divine comforter is our comforter. Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. How many of us as Christians know this peace in times of tribulation? Or are our tummies in a knot? Are people getting on our last nerve? Are we short with everyone around us? Do we have displaced anger? Are we frustrated with the system or with this thing or that situation? And we kick our cat and we slap our wives? Or do we have peace? Do we consume news and more news, and it makes us more and more bitter and angry and fearful? And then we go to this news agency or this site, and we hope to find some information that can counteract that because it's going to help us with find peace and get our tummies out of a knot. And instead, it makes us more and more angry and unsettled. And the opposite of peace. Tribulation is an opportunity to apply this peace that passes all understanding, what the Word says, to stand on the promises of God, to be trained in godliness, to lean on the everlasting arms of our Lord. Oh, if we can do that. Well, later on, Paul tells the church of Rome, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, sometimes we can look at that verse and our focus will be tribulation. Yes, there's tribulation, Jesus says. Yes, there's tribulation, the Apostle Paul says. But there's joy, there's hope, there's patience, and there's prayer. Do we take hold of those things? Joy, hope, patience, prayer? Why can we have this? Why can we have this? Because Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 35, look at what verse 35 says.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?
What's the answer to that question? No. No, that shall not separate us. In fact, these promises are proven true when we endure tribulation. And we can find joy and hope and patience through prayer and dependence on God. So Paul is strengthening the churches. He's encouraging those churches, going from church to church, where they've gone and shared the gospel, and they strengthen and they encourage to continue in the faith. And say, guys, you're going to go through many tribulations. Let me tell you now, give you a heads up, you will. But you will find joy and hope and patient endurance if you trust in God, stand on His promises, and pray. He does this in every single church that He goes through, from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch. But then He does something else too. Verse 23, what does it say? Acts 14, 23. So they choose leaders, elders. This word elder is also translated in the scriptures, bishops or overseers. These are the pastors of those churches, the spiritual shepherds, to teach them the God, to teach them and disciple them, and to encourage them in the word of God. How were they chosen? By their smarts, by their education, by their popularity, because they did well in business? How were they chosen? Through prayer and fasting. They were chosen by God's will. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, When Paul talks about what the credentials of an elder or bishop or overseer, one of those things is, he says, there must not be a recent convert. How long have these churches been in existence? Must not be a recent convert. So you see how this eldership was even chosen in this church as new believers. And so, well, let's try and find the most mature person here that can, is able to teach and that can help these churches. As Jesus reinstated Peter, the whole purpose of these elders was to do what God called Peter to do. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, feed my lambs. Tend to my sheep. Feed my sheep. Teach, teach, teach. Disciple." Then our last verses, verses 24 to 28, just before we close. What does it say?
Then they passed through the city and came to Caesarea. And when they had spoken the word of Perga, they went down to Galilee, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. And now he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time to his life.
All right, so they steadily made their way back to their home church. Before they did, they found opportunities to preach the gospel wherever they went. And eventually they got back to Antioch in Syria, which was their sending church. And to them, they declared what? All that God had done. Notice all the tribulations that they had. But their focus was the glory of God. It wasn't focused on their tribulations. If you ever ask someone, how was your trip? And maybe in the trip, somewhere along the line, maybe they got a speeding ticket, or they got a flat tire, or there was a rainstorm, somewhere in the middle of it, and they focus on the worst thing. How was your trip? Oh, we got a flat tire on the way. We got a speeding ticket. Their whole focus was the glory of God. Look at what they faced, but their focus was, look what God had done. And God, it says, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It was the stinking Gentiles, because of them, that they faced all the problems. It's the Jews who turned on them because of the Gentiles. Instead of saying, yeah, we had the better witness of the Gentiles, that's what caused all the problems, what do they say? Praise God. He's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that's what they focused on. They praise God. They give glory to God. And it says they remained no little time, meaning they stayed a long time and got encouraged and encouragement from the church. How many of you have ever done that? Come, seen missionaries come back from a mission trip, or maybe you've gone on a mission trip and come back to a church. And in the old days, we'd have those old slide projectors. It was half the slides, always upside down. I always had to turn them over. And the missionary, the man would always say, then we went to this village. And the wife would always say, no, that's not the village. It was called something else. And, you know, and it was just the greatest time. And you would laugh and you would cry and your heart would just turn within you for how God had worked. And that's what happened. They came and they reported the missionary report back to the church. You know, and as I was working on the sermon and concluding, I said, Lord, I wish we could do that in our church. I wish we could have missionaries sent out and go to all these places and come back and give those missionary reports. And right as I thought that, another thought entered my mind. Greg, you or your people don't have to go to India or China or Africa. Yeah, they will come. But let them go from church and just go across the street or across the schoolyard or across the room to someone else and share the gospel and come back next Sunday and say, hey, let me tell you what God has done. Glory to God. Can we be a church like that? I pray that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the example set by Paul and Barnabas, by the power of your Holy Spirit in them. And Lord, may we look at that example and say, Lord, yes, we know that tribulation and distress and hardships will come. Yes, we know that it's becoming harder and harder to preach the gospel because the world system, Satan's system, is that dragon opposed to your plan. But Lord, you've promised you'll build your church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. And Lord, we are leaning on your side. We are leaning on the everlasting arms of God. So Father, give us that boldness that we see in the scriptures to be your disciples, and Lord, to be your martyrs, willing to go and preach the gospel, picking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and following you no matter what comes, for your glory and your kingdom's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our concluding song.